that were not in the Bible, but that they were all practicing at that time. But God preserved this book for us because we're susceptible to the same basic temptations. We don't wonder if we should go to Jerusalem and sacrifice in the temple, which isn't possible right now anyway. And if it were, we wouldn't be thinking, well, maybe we should do that to be real Christians. But we are tempted to make our own list and then to try to follow that list in order to be okay with God. And so the temptation to think, even as a Christian, that you could earn God's favor or that you need to try to earn God's favor, that you have to do a little more to be a real Christian, and that that depends on you rather than on God, that temptation is not limited to first century Jews. And so this book spends a lot of time blasting the underlying assumptions that would make us think that, you know, we have to add something to what Jesus did. The book is here to remind us that Jesus paid it all, and that that is all we need. Now, throughout all of these weighty theological ideas that we've seen through the book, there have also been practical things. There's a lot of that in this book. Do this. Consider this. Do it this way. Fix your eyes on Jesus. Do this and do it this way. But at the beginning of chapter 13, the author moves to a very pointed, practical application. This is stuff that relates to our hearts. And that's what gets left behind if we start focusing on rituals. The human heart can be affected or unaffected by the activity of religion. And a lot of times as people focus more and more on the ritual, then their hearts are affected less and less. And so sometimes when you get down to the really practical stuff, the challenge hits home a lot more. And I think today's text may be like that. It's one of those eminently practical passages that if you spend any time reflecting on it, you realize, I can't do any of that without God. And that's the point. Our text is Hebrews 13, verses 1 through 6. We're going to be thinking about going beyond ritual and focusing on practical living. Verse 1 of chapter 13, it says, "Let love of the brethren continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for by this some have entertained angels without knowing it. Remember the prisoners as though in prison with them, and those who are ill-treated, since you yourselves also are in the body. Marriage is to be held in honor among all, and the marriage bed is to be undefiled. For fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. Make sure that your character is free from the love of money, being content with what you have. For he himself has said, 'I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you.' So that we confidently say, 'The Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What will man do to me?'" Guys, I'm getting a lot out of here. Maybe this monitor or something. I'm getting some feedback. So, thank you. So this passage addresses five aspects of our daily living. These are practical issues of the heart that go a long way in helping us keep our focus or in correcting our focus if we've gotten astray. The first of these practical issues is love. Verse 1 says, "Let love of the brethren continue." Love for Christians is to be a characteristic of our lives that doesn't change. Now, that is a characteristic of a Christian's life. We love other Christians. That's something that God puts in us at salvation. You think about the chapter 2 of Acts when Peter is preaching at Pentecost and 3,000 people come to Christ. And it says several things in verse 42 of that chapter and the following verses, several things that were immediately evident in the lives of these new Christians. And one of those was they were devoting themselves to the fellowship. Christians love other Christians. It's a change that God brings about in our hearts when we're saved. We devote ourselves to the scripture. We devote ourselves to the breaking of bread, which is the Lord's Supper, where we repent again before taking that, where we check ourselves. We are devoting ourselves to the love of the brethren, to fellowship, and those things, among others, are immediate characteristics evident in the lives of those new Christians at Pentecost. So if a person is a believer at all, then the love is not a question. We don't generate this kind of love out of nothing. What this is telling us to do is to refuse to let anything distract us from it so that it doesn't continue in our lives. It's there. If we're Christians, it's in there. So we're not to try to make this up. We're to try to keep this from being taken away from us, because Christians have this. It's already in our hearts. And we just need to make sure that it stays that way. Jesus issued a significant warning in Matthew 24:12. He said, because lawlessness is increased, most people's love will grow cold. That's a change for the worse in the way you love. Because lawlessness is increased, because the world is so bad, most people's love will grow cold. Wow, do you see that happening? People spend all their time listening to all of the problems, you know. You can read the news, you can listen to the radio, everybody can identify the problems. And there are plenty of them. And because lawlessness has increased, a lot of people their love has just grown cold. We need to be sure that the troubles of the world don't rob us of the love that Christ put in our hearts. Sometimes it's misunderstandings between believers. You know, there's some tension there, and we don't do the hard work to get past that. Sometimes that will rob us of our love for the brethren. How many people have you met in your life who say that the reason they don't come to church is because of the hypocrites at church? You can't count how many have said that to you, right? I mean, I can't. I lost count of that 30 years ago. Well, yeah. We're all hypocrites. Nobody's perfect, so come on back in and you'll be just like the rest of us. But people let that drive the love of Christ out of their life. You know, and sometimes it might be a false convert who's using that as an excuse, but sometimes real Christians just give up because it's hard. Sometimes it's a difference of opinion or a difference in preference that makes Christians kind of give up on, it's just not worth the trouble. I'm just going to hang back. And then the next step is you complain that nobody ministered to you. You know, I went there and nobody blessed me, so I quit going. This isn't saying for you to manufacture anything. God does that. This says to let it continue. Make sure that it continues. Make the effort to keep love for other Christians as a part of your life. So that's one, and that's pretty practical and pretty challenging. The second one is hospitality. Now, this is another characteristic change that Jesus brings about in our lives when we are saved. Our lives, for the first time ever, when we come to Christ, our lives can genuinely become others-focused. We can start to think about what might bless somebody else instead of just all the time, what's going to bless me? And genuine godly hospitality is one of the results of that kind of change that God puts in our hearts. Verse 2 says, "Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for by this some have entertained angels without knowing it." Now, our love for other people has the effect of making us open up to them and enables us to spend time with them, and even if it's a little bit uncomfortable sometimes, to get past that and to be hospitable, even going beyond the comfort zone of the people we already know and are already comfortable with. And that's what this verse is about. If we're living as we should, then our involvement in the lives of other people will not be limited to the people that we already know. because of this profound change that Christ brings into our hearts, we often have an immediate connection with other Christians who are really still strangers. You've had this happen, right? You just met. This is the first time you've ever been together to talk to each other at all, and there's just this immediate connection, and you know these folks really are believers. And God knits your hearts together. We have a connection in Christ that doesn't require 10 years of history before we can trust somebody. So, sometimes we can be hospitable to strangers who are Christians because God has enabled us to do that. In addition to strangers who are Christians, though, we have a ministry to unbelievers who are strangers. Now, if we're growing in Christ, we have a kind of compassion for lost people that mirrors what Jesus had when he was in the earth, right? Growing Christians have compassion for the lost people around us because we were like that. And we know that we would be just like that if God hadn't intervened in our lives. And so we can understand their problem better than they can. They may be oblivious. We understand that. They may be indifferent. Most of us can understand that. You know, we go, how can you not even care? And then we wrote, oh yeah, I was like that until God changed my heart. We know the hopelessness they face, although they usually don't know it. And so we ought to respond to that with compassion. And that's what God has put in our hearts. That's the character of our Lord. And all of that should translate into our having some kind of ministry to the people we meet in this world. Not just the ones we already know, but the ones we meet. We might tend to isolate ourselves, though. You know, it's easier. People can be kind of hard to be around. We don't know if we can trust them. It's safer if we isolate ourselves. And so we might make a pretty good list of reasons why and resist opportunities to minister to people because we don't know them. Fear might lead us to do that. Now, I'm not saying throw your discernment out the window, but don't let your life be driven by fear either. Selfishness may lead you to avoid interacting with other people or just the certain few people that you're really comfortable with and everybody else you keep out. Well, that's not a disposition toward other people that Jesus has put into our hearts. That's coming from somewhere else. Now, again, in verse 2, when it's talking about this hospitality to strangers, it is assuming something that's already there. And it's just saying, don't let that get rooted out of your life by any other influence. It just says not to neglect it. We do not have to generate the attitude. We have to keep from letting it be something that we just are unfaithful in. We've got a responsibility to be intentional in how we minister to other people. Now, the point in that verse where it says some have entertained angels without knowing it, that's a significant reminder of how if we don't practice hospitality in the way Jesus did, we're going to miss some blessings that maybe we can't even quite understand, but we would certainly put that in the category of a blessing. If we allow fear to rob us of our privilege, then we're going to lose some things. And there may be much more there with the reference to the angels, but that's what I got. So you let me know your list when we have the discussion in a minute. Simple little concepts, right? Little easy things to think about. Love, hospitality, easy little answers. Anybody can pipe up with that when we get to discussion. Oh, love. That always fits, right? But challenging. And then number 3 is loyalty. Loyalty. It's Just another little, just a little word. Verse 3 says, remember the prisoners as though in prison with them, and those who are ill-treated, since you yourselves also are in the body. Now here I think we're being told to remember the people who are in prison for their faith in particular. This verse doesn't seem to be speaking about a prison ministry to criminals, although that's a valid ministry and an important ministry. That's not the idea that this seems to be putting before us when it's talking about people who are being ill-treated. You know, if somebody is an actual criminal and that person goes to prison for that, we're not treating them badly to punish that crime. That's not ill-treatment. And then it says, since you yourselves also are in the body, it seems to be indicating we're talking about Christians here who are suffering in prison and under other forms of ill treatment. Now you think about when this book was written, it was kind of early. It was a little bit before some of the really intense persecution had come about, but there was already significant persecution. And in the days that followed this, many hundreds of Christians, hundreds and hundreds in the Roman Empire, all across, all the way to England, all the way across the Roman Empire, all the way down into Africa, hundreds of Christians were imprisoned and then tortured and then killed for their faith. Nobody can count how many, but we can count up to multiple hundreds that we know about. Just in the first 300 years, thousands. Because they wouldn't sacrifice to Zeus, because they wouldn't sacrifice to Jupiter, because they wouldn't swear allegiance to Caesar as God. Some of the stories of how they were killed are just appalling. It's like, how many ways can you hurt them before you kill them? Just the hatred. Now, if that stuff is happening, and we're living our lives by fear or by impulse, what are we going to do when somebody's taken off to prison for his or her faith? If we're living by fear or we're living by impulse, we're going to go, whew, it's not safe to associate with them. If people are being locked up for this and I visit the prison, well, people might find out what I believe. I could go to jail for this. Same thing. But this passage says to remember them as if you were right there with them. To remember that God has a purpose when believers suffer for His name, and to encourage those who are suffering, to be willing to be identified with them, even as God is letting their lives be used this way. That would be hard. If 20 or 30 out of the church had already been executed very painfully, you know, several days of intense torture and then they die from the side effects, it would be hard to go see guy number 21 who's in line and ministered to him in prison. But that's what it says to do. And then if it means to do that, what do we do when someone is suffering some lesser form of ill treatment, which is also covered in this passage? Let a Christian lose his job because he stood up for the truth. He wouldn't do that thing because it's illegal. Or he's just not in the group, you know. He's not immoral. He's not doing these other things. He's going to lose his job now because he's a believer. He'll find out immediately who his real friends are. Because some people within the community of professing believers will look at that and go, well, loser. He can't help me in my career. I don't have time to return his call. You ever seen that happen? It's not pretty. We mustn't give in to those base impulses that would lead us to drop a friend or just to back away and get some distance because somebody's suffering, ill treatment. You know, we should be there with them. Suffer with them if that's our lot. We ought to be loyal. So love, hospitality, loyalty. Number four is purity. Now, holiness of life is a defining characteristic for the Christian. We're to be holy. And the next part of this passage challenges us to stand firm in holiness in what is one of the most intense points of battle. Verse 4 says, marriage is to be held in honor among all, and the marriage bed is to be undefiled, for fornicators and adulterers God will judge. We're to hold marriage in honor. Now that would make us a little different from a lot of people if we were to do that. I just want you to think about that little easy statement that could go by so fast as you were reading this passage. How radically different from the culture would it make you if you're doing this? From outright immorality to jokes about how horrible it is to be married, this culture detests marriage. It maligns marriage continually. And so when it says marriage is to be held in honor among all, it's holding up a pretty high standard that shines a light on the wickedness of this society and really the whole world. It's not just our society. Where is marriage held in honor today? It's an important point of our purity, and it's a practical testimony to this world. Now, if we honor marriage, it's going to start with our attitude. It'll be clear to anyone who knows us that we believe that marriage is a blessing and not a curse. We won't laugh at the little jokes. We won't sing the little song that demeans the concept of marriage. Somebody look up Proverbs 18:22 for me. And when you get there, read it. Proverbs 18:22.
He who finds a wife finds a good thing and obtains favor from the Lord.
Thank you, Ron. So it's another one of those really simple little things. If you're reading through Proverbs, it just goes right by you. He who finds a wife finds a good thing and obtains favor from the Lord. Now, if we honor marriage, then we believe that marriage is good and that people who are married have obtained a special favor from the Lord. And that whatever problems exist in marriage didn't come from him. He didn't do that. When God created marriage and when God gave us a specific marriage, he didn't cause any of the problems. Those are coming from somewhere else. Now, that kind of conviction is going to come through if we have it. Marriage is to be held in honor among all. Across the entire spectrum, all the way from our attitude about it to our own personal purity. This verse says that the marriage bed is to be undefiled. That's kind of clear, isn't it? And the most obvious way to defile the marriage bed is through adultery, to vow before God, to cleave to no other, and then to break that vow. Is not only the ultimate human betrayal, but it's an obvious maligning of marriage. But there's a kind of defilement that comes before that. That's the most obvious, but that's not the first one. The end of this verse says, fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. Now, fornication is immorality that takes place between two people when neither of them is married. All right? Some people think that that kind of activity is fair game, or at least it's not as bad as the other. because nobody has committed to anybody yet. Well, fornication defiles the marriage bed in at least two really important ways. The first is it takes something that God designed only for marriage and uses it in a way that God has forbidden. As two people rob each other of purity in that way, they're acting as if marriage is not important. They're not honoring it. They're ridiculing it. They're acting as if God's design for marriage is not what is best for people, and as if God's purpose is not important. That's a pretty significant defilement of marriage, isn't it? But there's a second way that I want you to consider, too, that fornication defiles marriage. And that is by robbing any future marriage of its exclusivity. Now, just because a person has not yet committed to a spouse does not in any way diminish the negative impact of fornication on that future marriage. Even if two people marry each other later, the defilement is still very real. You're not doing what God said if you do that. You're not honoring His way. You're not obeying Him. And whenever that happens, this passage says God will judge it. Serious stuff. And it's a point at which a surprising number of Christians fail. When we're in Christ, He has put purity in our hearts, and we have the capacity to obey this as Christians. And yet many Christians fail, and so I don't want to touch on this without saying a little more to you. If this command reveals guilt in you right now, or if it brings up significant baggage from the past that you're still struggling with because that's the nature of that sin, then I need to tell you that your only resource is forgiveness in Jesus Christ, and that that is what God has provided for His children. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sin, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. That last line ought to help. Cleanse us of all unrighteousness. He is faithful. So if this command just brings back to your mind tons and tons of baggage, that's the solution. And it's the same solution for every sin. But first you have to face it as sin. You have to confess it. You look to the blood of Jesus as your only hope, just like with all sin. And then demonstrate real repentance by keeping the marriage bed undefiled. That's four. Four out of five. Love, hospitality, loyalty, purity. I worked really hard trying to get a one word because all of those can't do it. Number five, freedom from the love of money. Which, by the way, is one word in Greek, but I didn't think that would help. Free from the love of money. That's what we need to be. Look at verses 5 and 6. Make sure that your character is free from the love of money, being content with what you have. For He Himself has said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. So that we confidently say, the Lord is my helper, I will not be afraid. What will man do to me? There's so much in those two verses. It's important to understand that this is not saying money is evil and poverty is holiness. A lot of people have thought that over the centuries. It's not saying that. And even if you took a vow of poverty, you still got to eat. And so somebody is still coming up with some money. It's impossible to live without some kind of exchange happening. So this isn't saying that the money is evil. What it says is that an inordinate love of money is evil, and you're to keep your heart free from that. Your character is not to be that way. Now, if we love money, it will compete with our love for God, and it will win. You can't love them both. In Matthew 6:24, Jesus said, you cannot serve God and wealth. You can't serve two masters. So if you love money, guess what? That's your master. In Revelation 2, verses 2 through 4, you get the first part of that letter to the church at Ephesus. And man, those guys had it together. They had good doctrine. They were hard on the false teachers. They were keeping the church pure. And then you're thinking, man, this is going so well for them. And then Jesus says, but I have this against you. You have left your first love. And warned if they didn't repent, he was going to remove their status as a church. With everything they had right. It is a chilling rebuke to think that something else could step in and take the place of God in your heart, but that's the danger, and money will do it. If we allow ourselves to love it, greed becomes the character of our lives, people become important, unimportant, God himself becomes irrelevant in our day-to-day thinking. And verse 5 gives us a sure way to test ourselves. If your character is free from the love of money, then you'll be content with what you have. Ouch. That doesn't mean you're never going to want anything. That's not the nature of contentment. You can still desire things. That's not what this is saying. But if you're content, then you're okay with it when you don't get what you want. You still want it. It's just that you're okay with that. You trust God that he knows what he's doing, and so you're satisfied as you wait for the things you would like to have. That's contentment. You're willing to wait. It's okay. I want it. Sometimes I want it pretty bad. But I'm willing to wait. I'm going to wait with a good attitude because I know that God is taking care of me and I trust him. If you ever start to want something so badly that it destroys your satisfaction with life, then the love of money has taken control of your heart. If you spend all of your days buying things you can't afford and then juggling the different creditors trying to make all the payments, it's a pretty good indication that you're not content with what you have if you're living above your means. But if our character is free from the love of money, then we're looking to God and we're satisfied with him. That's enough. Whatever he gives me is enough because he is enough. And verse 6 says something to that effect. The promise in verse 5, I'll never desert you nor will I ever forsake you. The response in verse 6 says, so that we confidently say, the Lord is my helper, I will not be afraid. What will man do to me? Now notice the word afraid. One of the biggest things that brings people to a love of money is the fear of what might happen if I don't have it. We're afraid of what people might do to us. You know, what if they fire me? What if I don't get the bonus? What if I don't get the raise? What if I don't get the promotion? We're afraid of what will happen if we don't have enough. You know, what are we going to eat? What are we going to wear? We're afraid of what life will be like if we have to do without something because we're pretty attached to these things. But those who confidently say, the Lord is my helper, what do I have to be afraid of? Those are the people who are content. There's no love of money in their character. If you don't know that God is the one orchestrating your life, then you worry and you're afraid. When you are looking to him and you're confident in him and in his promises, then you don't worry. And it's not by sitting around going, I need to stop worrying. I need to stop worrying. I need to stop loving the money so much. It's because you're so enamored with him, the other stuff can't get in. Five little practical things. But there's a lot there to chew on, isn't there? Love, hospitality, loyalty, purity, freedom from the love of money. Now, I want to take a few minutes in the time we have left and open this up for comments or questions. And if you don't have any, I have one or two for you. Anybody want to add anything to that or ask a question?
Ron? In regard to love for money, I think there's a couple different levels. One is your needs are being met and you desire a new car and you desire some material thing. But I think this kind of speaks to God's provision because he says, I'll never leave you forsake you. So it's kind of speaking to the person that is caught up with pursuing the money and providing for himself. And I think as a guy or a man, I find myself in this sin a lot. I'm consumed with worrying about providing. And I told you a story last week that, I'll kind of share that when I was moving from California to here, I was trying to sell my house. The market was going down. And I was very innocent, anxious, worried, fearful, and went to my pastor. I just started whining. I didn't go to him to do that, but I ended up starting to whine to him. And I said, this is just not him. And he said, well, are you eating?
I love that story. Are you eating?
Yeah. And that really snapped me out.
What'd Paul say? If we have food and clothing, we'll be content with that. I've always gone, there's no house on that list, man. You don't even want a house? You're content without that? You're homeless. Yeah. It's not on the list. Now, that's good. I'm sure that wasn't easy to take, though, standing there.
It wasn't hard to take, but because it snapped me out. But so, I find myself in this.
So I think, for me, that last one was the one where there seemed to be the most activity. Some of these other ones are like, well, yeah, need love. Yeah, need to be hospitable. Those are good challenges, and we need to be reminded, we need to check our lives. But this love of money thing has just got so many more variables, doesn't it? Did that one strike any of you the same way? Was it just... Ask better questions. Can you think of any warning signs regarding the love of money? If this has become a problem in your life, what would the clues be? Larry?
What's the topic of your conversation?
Oh. Abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. So if that's coming out a lot, it could be bragging about all this stuff, or it could be worrying. That's what's on our heart right now. What else? It would be a warning sign that this could be a problem. Good point. What else? Larry?
This is learning by experience, not by how you spend your money. If you look at it's easy to spend a lot on what you want to do, it's not easy to spend much on what the church wants.
Yeah, that's good. We finally got to one that was on my list. I'm glad y'all had some that weren't on my list, but little or no giving is, I think, proof positive that there's a money problem in a person's life. If you can't be generous, It's all about you, and you know that's a pretty key indicator. What else might be an indicator of a problem? That's a good point. I don't know that that's obvious, but it's a really good point. It could be workaholism, but it could also be spending all of our time indulging in the things that our money has been able to buy us so that other people have been pushed out, God has been pushed out. So that's a good one. I'm like Larry. I'm a work in progress on this one, so I thought of a lot of stuff. All I need is a mirror. Impatience is not contentment. You know, I want it, and I want it now. And I don't have it, and that's just not right. That might be a problem. If you see someone perpetually living above his or her means, which I mentioned a minute ago, you know, it's lifestyle. Debt to finance a lifestyle would be an indicator of a money problem. I can't wait on God to provide it, but the bank's willing. And I really, really want that boat. I mean, I want it. extreme image consciousness. Got to have this kind of thing, that kind of thing. Got to have the one with the certain logo on it. And there are probably lots of other indicators. It's good to check ourselves by them. But then what do we do about it? What's the solution? Since there's nobody here who's completely free from all of these, what do we do to fix it? Well, there you go. Repent. That's a good place to start. Yeah. It does start in the heart. That's a repentance issue. How?
Well, I think from experience, I always found now later in life, the desire for something is more fun than actually having it. When you got it, you got to fix it, repair it.
That's so true, man.
So really, I always wanted a Harley. So I hang on to that desire.
Yeah, that's a great point, though. Somebody else started over here. What?
I'll go back to our view of our Redeemer. I mean, all five of these things go back to one thing, and that's what's in the center of your life.
Yeah.
If it's yourself, then you can go down that list of five things and see that all of them are out of whack.
Yeah, that's exactly right. That's really, I think, the unifying issue in this passage. It's, you know, who is preeminent? It's the unifying issue in this book of Hebrews. Jesus Christ is preeminent, but is it so in your life? That's what the whole book's about. Don't let anything else become more important. And that's why these very practical things are so appropriate in beginning to sum up this book. Before I wrap up, though, I do want to say one other thing about money, because it comes up so much, and it might be you, or it might be an opportunity to help someone else, another brother or sister in Christ who is facing something. I think a lot of times, if there is a money problem in a person's life, there's a tendency not to ask or answer the big questions. You know, let's say love of money has been a character flaw in a Christian's life now for years. That person can repent, and that's good. but he might also need to sell his house. And what most Christians do is they repent, and then they wonder, why am I still struggling? You know, my mortgage is only $3,500 a month. Why? And God owns all of the gold and silver. Why doesn't he send me some? You know, we don't always want to make those hard choices after we repent. And so just thought I'd toss that one in there. Sometimes you have to say, okay, the car needs to go, downsize the house, whatever. You know, we need to be willing to do that and to trust God. If he hasn't provided for me at this level, but he has provided for me at this level, then I have to do whatever it takes to get to what he's provided and trust him with that stuff. And I think it's part of the package of what Wyatt is talking about, that unifying thing. Who do we trust in this? Who do we trust when the strangers make us uncomfortable, or when it's hard to love some of the Christians, or when the money issues get really hard and there are big decisions that have to be made? Who do we trust then? Really good stuff. And I went over, so let me lead us in prayer.